Father, thank you for allowing us to be a part of this great country. How this country was founded and started, the principles were strange. This was a bit of an experiment to shape and to form a government such as ours. And it has been very successful over the years. We have become the one to look to. Things are changing rapidly. Some of the things we are seeing happen, we're not happy with, we're not pleased with, we disagree with. We're coming to an election when there is great, great division, hostility, anger, distrust. And it's easy for us to take our eyes off of you and place them on ourselves. And begin to think that if anything's going to change, it's up to us. We forget what you have been able to do in the past. Even when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, the people needed to be reminded the battle was not theirs. It was yours. They needed to conduct themselves in the way that you had commanded them and taught them. They were to cling to you and to trust you to work in the midst of all of this. So I would ask that you would help us as we go through these next couple of weeks, that we are careful with our tongue. We are careful with what we do and say and how we respond to people. And regardless of the outcome of the election, may our eyes be focused on you. Guide us, direct us. We need your wisdom. We will certainly need your strength and discernment. And we know that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we're able to ask or think. You know our heart's desires, but we commit it all into your hands. Trusting you through it all, we pray. And now help us as we go into your word for guidance and direction that you administer to us. May we glean from it. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. To start things off this morning, I want you to go with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Psalms, chapter 1. This is the first psalm that is written. And it's an amazing psalm. And it's very simple. And yet, so quickly forgotten. Psalm 1. Two types of people are illustrated here. There are the blessed and the wicked. The blessed and the wicked. Follow with me as I read. Blessed is the man and woman, boy and girl. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water and brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now the other, the ungodly, the wicked. The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we read that psalm, we see the importance of being grounded and growing. Grounded and growing and being fruitful for the glory of God. And as we walk into Colossians, as we're going to be in just a second, I want you to see that that's Paul's desire for the whole church. Here's a body of believers that he's never met in Colossae. And yet he explains what his desire is as a minister of the gospel for every one of those individuals that belong to that local church. But not only that local church, but every church that he has an impact on. So now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. We ended with verse 23 a couple of weeks ago. We will drop back there in a little bit. But Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them, God willed to make known what the riches of his glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, we also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the fullness, full assurance of understanding, of the knowledge and the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In him, in whom are hidden all the treasures and the wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Remember, this church has had some struggles, and we're going to talk about it, but Paul now is sharing what it is that he, as the minister of the gospel, what he is desiring to see in this church in Colossae, but not just this church in Colossae, but every church. It is his desire as a pastoral role model in reaching them, teaching them, sharing with them, and helping them. His goal in ministry is for a strong body. In every church, made up of all these individuals coming in from all these different backgrounds and all these different ideas, that they come together and they unite, and they don't just unite to sing songs. They don't just unite to have activities and to have programs and to fulfill some Christian responsibility that I got my hour in Sunday morning. His heart and his desire is that this church become strong believers, a strong body. And we'll look into this in a little bit. He says in verse 28, and we're going to look at this more, but go back to verse 28 because it's the highlight of all of this. He says, for we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature in Christ Jesus. Let me just ask you a question. If you died today and you stood before the Lord and he evaluated your life, he knows everything. So he knows when it was you made a profession. He's got the date down that you became a child of his. He knows how long that's been. And so now there you are standing before him with all this time behind you. Would he find you? Would he see you? Would he acknowledge you as a mature, strong, confident believer in Jesus Christ? That's the pastor's goal. That's his heart's desire. Now, what was going on in this church We don't know exactly. I shared this with you a few weeks ago. We don't know exactly what the problem was, but there was a problem, and it could be any one of these, or it could be all of them tied together. But the first, there was the chance that there were those who were coming with legalistic, Judaistic backgrounds, and they were saying, "Oh, it's really neat you come to know Christ. That's wonderful. He is such a special Savior. Yes, but if you want to be a strong Christian, if you really want to get close to God, then this is what you need to do. And you need to do this, and you need to do that. And you need to keep this. You need to eat like this." So that was maybe part of it. Then there were those that were falling into what is called Gnosticism. And it didn't really come into full play until the second century. But in order for something to come into full play in the second century, it had to exist earlier days and was growing. And this is the idea that Christ is great and all of that, but there is more to it. Your Bible's wonderful, but there are secret codes. There are secret knowledge. There are depths that you can learn about and find. And we've got the key. So if you just listen to us, we can take you deeper and further along with your walk. And so they're leaving that which they were taught, following after stuff that was a bit of a mystery and secret. There's always been philosophicalism. And that's where these individuals are coming in and saying, "Now look, you know, the Bible is a wonderful book. Jesus is a wonderful prophet, Savior, whatever. But listen, God gave you a mind. He expects you to think and to reason and to work this out." And then we go to Proverbs 3, says, "Lean not on your own understanding." But there were those coming along and saying, "Listen, use your mind, think about these things." And they were pretty good at it. Then there's this syncretism, which says Christianity's wonderful. Christianity's wonderful, but you know, there's no religion that has all the answers, and we can glean from all these different religions. So, you know, Jesus is a great place to go finding a savior. But if you want to find your inner self and find peace, then let's try a little yoga. Or maybe you're wanting, and we just mix them, thinking that all of them have a little bit of it. This was all possible coming into the church of Colossae. And Paul's writing. So do you remember how this church got started? Epaphras made a trip to Ephesus, came into contact with Paul, heard the gospel, probably became a believer at that time, and then he stayed, and he ministered under or was tutored by the Apostle Paul for a little while there in Ephesus. And then he goes back to Colossae, and when he goes back to Colossae, he takes the gospel, and a church is started. You know, we pastors call this when you first get to go to a church. It's the honeymoon. It's the honeymoon. I mean, he goes and they're excited. They hear the gospel. The church has started and everything is wonderful. But you know what happens after the honeymoon? We all do. Then there's trials. Now Epaphras is being questioned. Who is this Epaphras? Where are his credentials? Where was he educated? So Epaphras now is being questioned. As an individual, he's being disregarded as unimportant. We don't know what was going on, but maybe they were saying he's not very well educated. Kind of like those stupid apostles in the book of Acts. They were uneducated men. There are individuals that think that education is the key, and I could tell you a little story, but I'm not going to right now. But maybe there were those who say he's not very educated, he's not very gifted. Why, we got more gifts and abilities than he's got. They're just plain smooth talkers. And they're filled with worldly wisdom. And they're able just to come in and reason and talk, and it isn't long, and they're pulling people towards themselves, making disciples even after their own selves instead of after Christ. We don't know what it was. But we know what Epaphras did. He goes to the Apostle Paul and seeks for help because the church is starting to slip doctrinally. And so Paul does what he does best. He begins to write a letter to the church. And he reveals here his goal in pastoral ministry. I'm so glad you all honored Zach and I last week and gave us our pastor appreciation gift. Because now that we're going into this and you find out what we ought to be doing, you may want to take it back. So we got it. We cashed it. It's all But what Paul shows here, that his goal in ministry, that the pastoral role, the number one thing is to make sure that the word of God is known fully. The ESV says to make the word of God fully known. That's the first goal of a pastor. That's why if you go back into the book of Acts and you find these early believers and the apostles are, they're spending time studying the word of God and in prayer, they're wanting to be able to feed the flock as they ought to. That's the first goal. The second goal is to make the people of God fully mature. That's a burden. As a pastor, God will hold me accountable partially for your spiritual state. Now, I can't make you mature. I can't make you grow. That has to be a move of the Holy Spirit in your lives. But my objective, my goal, what God has placed on me is not to just come in here and to entertain you with a message every week. The weight that he places on biblical pastors is number one, preach the word and preach it fully with the goal of making every individual sitting underneath your ministry, listening to you, become mature and strong believers in Jesus Christ. That's a burden. So how does he do it? Well, he does it through preaching and warning and teaching and laboring and striving. You notice those words, do you not? In verse 28 and 29, verses 24 down leads his heart for the church and his desire to see them understand the word of God. And he wants them to understand and make all this stuff know. They grab hold of the riches of Christ. And how does he do all of this? Through the preaching, the warning, teaching, laboring, and striving. The preaching is just declaring the good news, preaching the gospel, letting people know, listen, there's good news. There's great news. God sent his only begotten son to go to the cross to die in our place. Well, why in the world does he need to do that? Well, that's where the warning comes in. The warning is to advise individuals of serious consequences. Apart from Christ, you are yet in your sins. And in your sins, you are under the wrath of God. One day, his wrath is going to be poured out on sinful man. And if you have not come to know his son in a saving manner to where he has changed your life, there's serious consequences. Hell is real. Eternity is a long time. And so he's doing it through preaching and warning and teaching. And this is just providing instruction for growth. And this is where he, you know, we're teaching individuals, listen, the old man's got to go. Put on the new man. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Bring your body a living sacrifice. There's this teaching going on showing us our personal responsibilities. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Only you can do that. He's preaching and warning and teaching and laboring. It's intensive. It's hard work. It's easy to give up. It's easy to give up and throw the towel in. Despite the hardships, you keep going. You work hard and you make every effort and you strain. You're willing to sacrifice or do whatever is needed to try to reach the people where they are, to bring them to the point where they become the people that God wants them to become. And it all happens just like that. No. It's a slow process. I don't know if you can see the graphic, but here's a guy trying to plant a tree and all these people around there are supporting him, but if you can't see it, each of them have a saw or an axe or something, because all that he's going to try to do and accomplish, someone's going to come along and try to discredit it and do away with it and eliminate it. It's a slow process, and Paul's running into that. So why in the world would Paul or Epaphras or anybody just continually preach and warn and teach and labor and strive and give it all? Why? Is to help them become the strong, mature believer that God desires them to be. That's the whole key there. I could take you to Ephesians 4. I'm not going to because of the time, but in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is saying, listen, you know, God has given the church special men. And these special men have been given to the church for a purpose. They have not been given to the church to entertain, to make church fun. He's given these special individuals to the church that he can raise up these individuals to where they become so strong that they're not being tossed to and fro by every new wind of doctrine. What's happening in the church of Colossae? They got these individuals coming in and they're saying possibly this and possibly that and follow this and do this, and people are just wondering which way to go. And that's why God has given gifted men to the church, to help the church not be tossed to and fro in all these different directions. So the pastoral ministry is more about quality than quantity. And I know that's not popular today in the church. We think that, you know, the fastest growing church with the most activities and the most this and the most that and the best this and the best that, they got success. Paul's not interested in quantity. He's interested in the quality of our faith. Bill Hybels, the father of seeker-friendly churches back in the late 70s, after years and years and years in the fastest-growing church in the area, later he confesses and says, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Oh, you get lots of people, but you don't get disciples. Paul's interested that every believer under his ministry, that they don't stay infants. And if they stay infants, something is not good. He wants every believer, everyone in these churches to be spiritually mature. Now, are we all going to be giants? No. But we can be secure in Christ, know the truth, and not be tossed to and fro. Well, that brings us to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, if you'll follow with me the first three verses, he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Now, what's going on here? We don't know exactly. He's concerned about this church, and he's concerned about the church of Laodicea. They're pretty close. Now, what do we know about the church of Laodicea? Well, we know when we get to the time of Revelation, 30 years from now, Jesus is ready to vomit this church out of his mouth. What's happened? So Paul's saying, these folks never met him. He says, you don't understand. I labor for you. I hurt for you. Because it is my desire that you, the church of Colossae, the church of Laodicea, that every one of you believers become strong and mature, and you are able to stand in the culture in which you live, and you are the light to the world, and you are unmovable in your faith, and you can contend for the faith in a world that's quickly going to hell in a handbasket. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches and the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge and the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is Christ, Paul says. And we need to grasp a hold of this. It is important that we grasp this understanding and this truth that in Christ we have everything. We are lacking nothing. We do not need deeper secret knowledge and wisdom. We do not need some extra spiritual experience. We are not to lean on our own human understanding, nor are we to mix all these religions. If all these religions were true, Jesus had a religion established. Why didn't he just let it fly? He came down and he condemned that religion, the Jewish religion that had been following the teachings and the traditions of men rather than the word of God. There's not anything else. If you know Christ, you have everything that is needed to become all that God wants you to become. But it doesn't happen just by saying, oh God, fill me with the Spirit. No, he says, die to self. Crucify the old man. Don't walk in the flesh. Hide his word in your heart and you won't sin against him. That's my personal responsibility. So if you lack Christ, if you have Christ, you don't lack anything. In verse 4, notice what it says. Notice verse 4. Grasp hold of this. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Whether they come with a Jewish slant to says, oh, you need another religious experience, or whether they come to you with Gnosticistic type ideas that there's deeper truths, deeper knowledge that you need to be able to find. The Bible is great, but there's more. Or they come to you with philosophicalism. Listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. Human reasoning. The heart's deceitful, the Bible says. Or those that are just trying to mix the religions. Don't let that happen. Don't let these, that's what Paul's saying. Don't let these individuals tell you that what you have in Christ is insufficient, because in Christ you have it all. He is your all and all. And so, coming to grips with this, what is the natural rational response to such a great salvation is simply just to bring my body a living sacrifice, saying, oh God, thank you for saving somebody like me. So that brings us back to that question a while ago, is if God was to evaluate me right now, knowing when I got saved and knowing how long I've been saved and seeing what has happened in my life, would he say that your Christian faith is reasonable? Or would he say it's irrational? If you really understand all that I've done for you, if you really come to grips with how marvelous and how wonderful Jesus is, it should not be the natural, reasonable response. Here I am, Lord. Use me. That brings us back to verse 23, where I left you hanging a couple of weeks ago, and we learned that Jesus is not an Indian giver. He doesn't say, oh, I saved you yesterday, but you're not mine any longer. I'm going to take it back. And nor is it a grease pig situation to where we have to, you know, hang on to it and make sure that we dot every I and cross every T and walk like this and just thinking that if I don't hang on to it tight enough, I'm going to lose it. It has nothing to do with that. But then I shared with you this illustration that if our child came to us and said, listen, Dad, you know, I really respect you. I thank you for all that you've done for me, but I just want you to know I am not listening to you. I'm not following your orders. You are not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. And when I get ready to submit to your authority, and you would say, that ain't my kid. And that's where I kind of left you. So let's walk through this quickly as we can. It's true that every believer is going to be tossed and tried. They're going to go through hard times. We all do. But the trials and the tribulations and the things that happen, if we're truly a believer in Christ, we're never going to drift very far from the anchor. So we could ask the question, is there such thing as carnal Christians? Yes, but, let's clarify. Let's be really careful that we don't develop some huge doctrinal thesis dealing with carnal Christianity. We've got to be so careful, because what do we know about carnality? It's not good. But every one of us will act in carnality from time to time. Every one of us. The flesh is going to get involved. So we all act in carnality from time to time. But we know that to be carnal is to be at war with God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. So an individual to be living a carnal lifestyle, which says, my lifestyle, my mindset, I am at war with God. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. So even while each of us from time to time will act in carnality, if my lifestyle habitually, continually seems to be carnal, I need to read a couple passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians 5, and I wish I had time to take you here, but I don't. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, listen, these type of people do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists them. And then he says, in case you didn't hear me the first time, let me remind you that those people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you were that, some of you. Some of you were that, but you're not. Because those people can inherit the kingdom of God. And then you go to Galatians, and you read the same thing. So if I'm living a life of total carnality, the scripture has given us all kinds of things to look at and to study and to test ourselves to find out whether our faith is genuine. It is possible for me to believe that I am right with God and not be. And the most scary thing is those that Jesus said, listen, depart from me. I never knew you. We don't have time to develop all of that. So how far can a believer fall? That's what we want to know, isn't it? How far can a believer fall? A long ways. A long ways. But that's not the question we should be asking. The question we ought to be asking is, why would a true believer choose to walk in rebellion against a good and gracious God who sacrificed everything to him? Why would a believer choose to live continually, habitually in rebellion against the one they said saved them? Something don't make sense. A surrendered life is the natural, reasonable response. And it will be for all who are truly born again. And I hope that each of you truly have been. And if you're not, if you have any questions, I would love to sit down with you and talk with you. I know Zach would. There are many others here that would. But let's pray. Father, thank you for what you're willing to do for sinners like us. Thank you that you would reach down as low as you have to save people like us. It doesn't matter what our background was. It doesn't matter how low we had fallen or how much dirt we have on us. You can wash us and make us clean by coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, help us to make sure we really do know him. And then if we really know him, humble us, that we begin to understand that the most natural, reasonable thing for us to do now is to bring our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto you. Minister to each of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.